Galatians chapter 4. I'll begin by reading verse 8 through verse 20. And as I read this, let me show you where we are in the book so that you can understand the ideas that Paul is presenting. Remember that Galatians deals with two major points. The two things that Paul is trying to get across. And that is his credentials and the doctrine that he teaches. Two questions are Paul's credentials and authority and the true doctrine, the true gospel. Now, Paul's authority is chapters 1 and 2. The section on the true gospel is chapters 3 through 6, and it has three divisions. The first of these divisions begins in chapter 3 and goes through 4-7. We just finished that. And that deals with the contrast between faith and works as the means of salvation. Then in 4-8 to 5-1 is the contrast between freedom and bondage as the state into which Christ saves us, delivers us out of bondage into freedom. And then in 5-2 to the end, the contrast of flesh versus spirit, which has to do with the resource that we have to live this life. The unbeliever has only the resource of the flesh. The Christian has the resource of the spirit with which to make manifest the new life that we have in Christ. And each of these sections has two parts. Each one begins with an intensely personal appeal and then continues with a more logically argued case. I'll put logic and scripture. He argues his case both from what makes sense and also from what the Word of God says. Now, you can tell these personal sections because they are full of second-person pronouns. You, 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 you. The personal appeals are where he is talking directly to the people and is pouring out his heart to them, very emotional in orientation. The other parts don't use you so much, and they're more logical, more reason, more now this and this and this and therefore this. That's why you ought to believe what I'm telling you. It happens that in our present section, 4:8 to 20 is this personal appeal section. Back in chapter 3, it was 3:1 through 5. And if we get on to chapter 5, it's the first 12 verses. And everything else is the logical or supporting section. So the section that we're going to read now is chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, which is the personal appeal section of the bondage-freedom segment in the discussion of the true gospel. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Once upon a time you were serving pagan deities. These are, after all, Gentiles that he's writing to. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? It is the nature of pagan religion, as well as of the Old Testament faith, to have very rudimentary commandments of the nature of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. In going to Judaism, they're really turning back to a thou shalt not religion and away from a Christianity which provides the Holy Spirit within and gives people power to do, not just to avoid. Verse 10, the evidence for their falling away. You observe days and months and times and years. They've begun, in fact, to observe the Jewish ritual calendar. They've already begun to slip into this false teaching. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. For I am as you. Instead of as you are, probably the meaning is I am as you were. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record, that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? they zealously affect you, or they are envious of you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect or envy them. But it is good to be envied, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, last time we looked at verses 8 through 10. We saw the Galatians beginning to fall back into the false worship of the Judaizers. And we saw how Paul did a very clever structural trick there, how he seemed to be giving a third panel to an alternation that he'd already constructed in chapters 3 and 4, only to break it at the critical point. Previously, he had told them of the freedom that they had, and now he said, you're going back into bondage. And this leads into his appeal, the intensely personal portion of which is in verses 11 through 20. Now, I read this over and over and over again to try to make sense out of this paragraph. And I couldn't see anything, so I went and read the commentaries. Commentaries are great things. You know what commentaries do? I'll tell you what they do to me. They make me feel good when I'm confused, because invariably when I'm confused, they are too. And so I can say, there, you're not so dumb after all. They couldn't figure it out either. So I read it some more and prayed some more and looked at it some more. And then I began to see something going on here. All they could say was, well, Paul is just putting together a bunch of different ideas here, one after another, without much organization. That seemed to be the general feeling that the commentaries conveyed. And that was my initial impression, until I compared verse 11 with verses 19 and 20. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. There's two ideas in verse 11. One is Paul's fear. I am afraid of you. Does he mean I'm scared? You're going to hurt me? We would probably say, I am afraid for you. He's not afraid of them the way you'd be afraid of a monster. I am afraid for you. He is concerned for their well-being. He's afraid that maybe they've begun to slip out of the gospel, to slip away from Christ, to fall into an ungodly faith, one that cannot save them or deliver them. And that's what you see at the end of verse 20. I stand in doubt of you. I really don't know what to think about you. I don't know whether you really are God's children or not. The things that you're doing, the ideas you're entertaining, suggest to me that you may, in fact, be slipping away from the faith. So there's a similarity there between verse 11 and verse 20. Verse 11 also has the theme of labor. I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. It has cost me something to work with you and to try to bring you to faith. And there in verse 19, we have another reference to the personal cost that he has had to bear in their spiritual nurture. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Once before, I brought you to life in Christ, and that was like the agony of a mother giving birth. It cost me something. It was painful for me to bring you into life in Christ. And now here I am travailing in birth all over again, going through the same agony, the same pain, the same travail the second time around. Have I bestowed upon you labor in vain? So the first thing I noticed was a similarity between the outside pieces here. And then I looked more carefully at the center sections. And what I'll try to unfold to you is the connection among these various verses that shows, at least in my mind, two pieces in the middle here. The first one, beginning at verse 12 and extending through verse 16, describes the dynamic of Paul's relationship with the Galatians, while verses 17 and 18 describe the dynamic that's taking place between the Galatians and the false teachers. So you've got the Galatians. Put them here in the middle somewhere. And there's a tug of war going on. Because on one side there's Paul, and he's describing the relationship that he's had with them. And on the other side, there are the Judaizers, and they're pulling on them in the other direction. What the apostle outlines in verses 12 through 16 is his struggle for them and with them. And then in verses 17 and 18, the dynamic that relates them to the Judaizers. So here is this colossal struggle going on with the Galatians as the rope in this tug of war. They're pulling back and forth. And on the outside, he expresses his spiritual fear, his concern for their well-being, and also the fact that he has labored over them. He has an investment in them. He's really poured himself into their lives, and that makes the uncertainty of this all the more painful to him. Now, with that kind of a frame around it, let's proceed to the paragraph. Verse 11, I am afraid of you. I am afraid for you. What I see in you leads me to fear for your spiritual well-being. Did you ever say that to a Christian friend? Have you ever gone to a Christian brother or sister and said to them, I'm afraid for your spiritual well-being. I think you're in trouble spiritually. Or in the words of verse 20, I stand in doubt of you. You know, that's considered very poor manners in modern Christianity, isn't it? You just don't do that with other Christians. They say they are a Christian. They say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I received him. The date's right here inside the cover of my Bible. See? Okay, fine. That's the end of the matter. But not with Paul. When Paul saw reason to be concerned for someone's well-being, his love for them urged him to communicate that uncertainty and that fear to them. We have that same responsibility. It's not, in fact, in poor taste to try to alert people when there's something that's out of line in their lives. That's our responsibility. Sure, it's painful. Sure, sometimes people will say to us, that's none of your business. And furthermore, if you have the nerve to pry into my private affairs, I don't really want to be associated with you anymore. And you may lose some people you thought were your friends if you're bold to deal with them that way, but you won't lose any real friends. It's our responsibility to care for one another. And we see that very beautifully in Paul's concern for the Galatians here. He tells us that he has labored for them. There are at least two lessons here. The first is that it takes work. It takes hard work to bring about spiritual growth in the lives of others. Paul didn't say, well, I'll preach the gospel and God will change him. That's all. I don't have to do anything else. God's sovereign. He'll work it all out. He labored with them. Book of Thessalonians, he tells how he labored night and day so that he might not be chargeable to any of them. Laboring to support himself in order to give them a good example of responsibility in Christian life and economic responsibility. The book of Hebrews tells us that we must labor to enter into God's rest. We must labor to enter into heaven, and we must labor to bring other people there with us. It's work. The Bible never told you any different. Some people might have. But the first observation here is that it is work to minister to people. There is a personal cost associated with it. And the second observation is that sometimes it doesn't bear results. Paul contemplates the possibility that he may have bestowed upon them labor in vain. We know, in fact, that sometimes he did bestow labor in vain. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul mentions someone named Demas, who was one of his workers. He was one of the people that moved around with Paul, perhaps even converted under Paul's ministry. But there he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. There were some into whom Paul poured his life, his efforts, that turned away. They decided they loved the riches of Egypt more than they loved God's praise. And Paul can't do anything about that. If you serve Christ, you will pour out your life for people, and it'll hurt, it'll be painful. And sometimes it won't bring any fruit. Not that you can see. but it'll bring joy to the heart of the Savior that you've poured yourself out. And that ought to be why you've done it. Not for the results, those are in God's hands, but because Christ has commanded us to go out and work in the field. The Bible says it very clearly. One sows, another waters. Sowing and watering are hard work. You have to be out in the sun. You have to get your feet dirty and your hands dirty. But it's God who gives the increase. Now, if you don't sow and you don't water, you'll never see any increase. But even if you do sow and you do water, you still might not see any increase. How different this is from the world's way. You guys are all in business. You know what the criterion is for success in a company. You produce. You get results. If you don't get your results, it doesn't matter how hard you tried. You're out. I'm in the midst of having to discharge somebody who has been very, very diligent, tried very, very hard at work, but is not producing results. And the Christian view on that is this is terrible. People ought to be rewarded for their diligence because that's how our Savior deals with us. That's not the world's way. The world rewards on the basis of results. If you don't get results, if you were the one who had that position of responsibility, it doesn't matter if all the world was against you. You failed to produce, you're out. That's not our Savior's approach. We sow, we water, He gives the increase. And it's possible that sometimes He doesn't, and that our labor is, from a human perspective, in vain. But now Paul calls them to consider the relationship that he has had with them. And it's summarized in verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I, for I as ye. You'll notice that the verbs are inserted. They're not there, and in fact, I think in at least one case, you might want to read a past tense instead of a present tense. Now, what does this mean? Be as I, for I as ye. Well, Paul didn't make up the expression. It comes from the Old Testament. You can see it, for instance, in 1 Kings 22, verse 4, where Ahab and Jehoshaphat are gathering together to plan a joint battle. In verse 4, Ahab said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art. My people is thy people. My horses is thy horses. I share your interests. I'm one with you. I have common cause together with you. We will together pursue the same objectives and pool our resources for a common aim, a common goal. We'll be as one. I am as thou art. The same sentiment is expressed in the book of Ruth, in Ruth's beautiful pledge of faithfulness to her mother-in-law Naomi in chapter 1. Verse 16, Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Ruth was saying, I want to be in exactly the same condition you are. I'm going to pool myself together with you. You and I are going to be one. We're going to have common cause. We're going to face life together, have a common destiny. That's what Paul is asking the Galatians for here. He's saying, let's be one in our purpose, in our objectives. In fact, he's saying, I want you to be as I am. I want you to identify with me. To share my objectives, my motives, my life. And the reason is that I am as you were. I have common cause with the way you used to be. My attitude toward you is now defined by the kind of attitude you used to have toward me when I first came among you. Apparently things have changed. But I am as you were, and I want you now to love me in the same way that I love you now, which is the way that you used to love me. Let's go back to where we were before these Judaizers came on the scene. How did they love Paul? How were they? That now describes his attitude toward them. Well, verse 12, at the end, introduces us to this. You have not injured me at all. Or perhaps better, you did not injure me at all. His reference is now to their conduct toward him back when he first came among them. Remember, he says, the circumstances in which I came among you. You know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. The Greek means, because of infirmity of the flesh. It was illness that brought me to Galatia. If I hadn't been sick, I wouldn't have come there. I came among you and I was sick. Now, gallons of scholarly ink have flowed to try to figure out what the illness is of which Paul complains here. Some people think that when he was down in the lowlands, Galatia's up in the mountains, when he first landed in Asia Minor, he was down at sea level, and there's a lot of malaria down there in the swamps. Some people think that he contracted malaria and then went up to the highlands, into the fresh air, away from the moisture and humidity, to get relief from the malaria. Some people see evidence in these verses to think that he was an epileptic and had fits. The reason for that is Paul says, you didn't despise me. In verse 14, you did, literally in Greek, he says, you didn't spit at me. And that was an ancient custom, to spit at people that had epilepsy, to try to make sure that the demon, if it came into you, that it got out. So whenever you saw an epileptic, you would spit, so that if any of that demonic influence came upon you, that you'd project it out of your body. They didn't do that, but some people say that that means that he had epilepsy. Other people say, because of the reference to them giving him their own eyes in verse 15, that he must have had some kind of an eye disease. I'll tell you, if you put all the sicknesses together that people think that Paul may have had, he was really a basket case. He must have been an epileptic with malaria and eye disease, at least, or maybe several other things. Well, I'm not sure that we can identify the illness, and I'm pretty sure that that's not the point of the passage, to play doctor and figure out just what he had. The point is to recognize that God led Paul through a physical illness. Why did Paul go to Galatia? Well, one answer is because God led him there. The other answer is because he was sick. And actually, those are the same answer. God leads us through physical sickness. I don't know about the apostles' eye disease, but I know that it's because I have weak eyes that I'm here right now. When I was in high school, I wanted very much to go to the military academies. My dad was in the Navy, and my great ambition was to be a Navy aviator, just as he was. So I applied to Annapolis. Now, I know that my academic credentials were good enough. I know that because my congressman called me after he'd reviewed my file and said, I'd like to send you to an academy, but I can't send you to Annapolis because your eyes aren't good enough. You know that I wear glasses to drive. I'm a little bit nearsighted. Not much. I function fine without glasses in almost every situation, except when I have to drive and see things at a distance. But it was enough to disqualify me for Annapolis. But he said, you're fully qualified in every other way. I'd like to give you an appointment to West Point. Well, I couldn't very well go to West Point, having a father in the Navy, so I ended up declining that. The only reason I didn't go to Annapolis, humanly speaking, is that my eyes weren't good enough. My eyes have been better. I would have gone to Annapolis. I would not have gone to Princeton. I would not have met my wife. I would not have fallen in with the spiritual circle of people that I did, that turned my attention toward biblical studies in a serious fashion. Wouldn't have gone to Dallas, and I would never have had the credentials to go on to Harvard, take a degree there. And without that, I could never have taken a postdoctoral fellowship at the University of Michigan, and I wouldn't be here. Now, why is the Paranak family in Ann Arbor? Well, I like to think because God led us here. But I could equally so well say, because I have weak eyes, that's how come I'm in Ann Arbor. And that's the way God leads us in all of our lives. These little things that happen are God's direction to us. Paul says, you know how, because of infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. This is something you people know. It's not a secret to you. I haven't hidden it from you. Whatever this illness was, it was something that was obvious to them. They knew about it. And that leads him to comment on their response to his illness. In verse 14, my temptation, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. There's a natural temptation that people have, that we have, that I have. to shy away from people who are physically infirm, but to cross on the other side of the street when somebody with muscular dystrophy comes down the road. It's a natural reaction that in many societies has hardened into an outright rejection of people that are different, that are weak, that are not all there. It's a manifestation of the flesh, I think. It's a form of pride, the most basic form of pride, that I'm better than someone else. That was not how the Galatians responded to Paul. On the contrary, they received him as a messenger sent from God. They received him with the honor that they would have even accorded the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul was representative of Christ. In fact, their attitude of self-sacrifice toward him was hardly understandable in human terms. Verse 15. Where then is the blessedness you spake of? More literally, what could have made you so self-consciously blessed? How in the world could you have felt yourself so blessed? Here I came among you, I was an invalid. I was sick. Infirmity of the flesh. You should be expected to have rejected me, to have despised me, whatever this sickness was. How on earth could you have been so self-consciously blessed? You went around calling yourselves blessed. You went around saying, aren't we fortunate that Paul has come? In fact, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, this may indicate that he had an eye sickness and that they would have done an eye transplant if it were medically possible at that time. Or it may simply be a reflection of a long-standing notion in the ancient world that your eyes are the most valuable part of your body. And for someone to lose his eyes would just be that's the most valuable thing that you could lose, the most devastating disaster that could happen to you physically. Wouldn't be to have your hand cut off or your foot cut off. It'd be to lose your eyesight. In fact, there's a very touching story in Greek literature about two friends. One was held captive and the other wanted to ransom him from the army that was holding him captive and had spent everything that he had. And still the enemy forces wouldn't let his friend go. So he went to plead personally with the captain of the enemy force. And the man said, what do you have to redeem your friend with that you haven't already given me? And the free friend said, I have my eyes. I'll give them for my friend. So the captain put out his eyes and released his friend. There was this sort of a legendary background. People felt that to give up one's eyes for somebody else was the greatest sacrifice you could make. And Paul is saying, if you could have helped me by putting out your own eyes, you would have done that. That's how deep your love for me was, in spite of this fleshly illness. Now, why mention all this here? Consider what is happening with the Galatians. They have turned aside after false teachers. They have begun, in fact, to follow the Jewish sacrificial calendar in verse 10. They certainly know that Paul doesn't approve of this. And if they didn't know it before he wrote, they know it now, because he's made this very clear in chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. And now they may be thinking, boy, oh boy, you know, we've really taken the step that's burned the bridge. We've really cut ourselves off from Paul. He's angry with us now, and he's not really going to want to have anything to do with us. They had fallen captive to a weakness of the flesh. And they fear that because of their infirmity of the flesh now, Paul will not want to have anything else to do with them. And he's saying to them, listen, do you remember your attitude toward me? You didn't despise or reject me because of my temptation in the flesh. Quite the contrary. You loved me. You counted yourselves blessed that I came among you. Now, what was it that he said back in verse 12? I am as you were. My attitude toward you now is the same as your attitude toward me was back then. Just as you did not despise me for the weakness of physical flesh that I had, this illness that brought me into your midst. Please don't think that I have rejected you because you have fallen to the temptations of flesh in another sense. Of course, it's not physical flesh that they fell subject to, it's ethical flesh, this notion of the flesh as the force of our fallen nature that drags us down. But they're suffering an infirmity of the flesh. In a sense, just as Paul suffered an infirmity of the flesh. And just as they did not reject him for that infirmity of the flesh, so he now assures them, I'm not going to reject you for your infirmity of the flesh. I still love you. I am toward you as you were toward me. What a challenge that is for us in dealing with one another. I've pointed out to you our responsibility to rebuke and exhort and encourage one another, to be sensitive to one another's spiritual pulse, not to be afraid to talk to one another about that. But you know, there's an extreme you can go to, and that is to be looking so hard at other people's faults that you despise them for those faults, that you reject them because of their weakness of the flesh. We need to follow Paul's example in this also, that we do not despise people for their weakness in the flesh. So when we see a brother or sister in difficulty, that we not reject them for that, but that we love them and encourage them and seek to restore them. Well, in verse 12, Paul said, I am as you were. And in verses 13 through 15, he tells them how they were. He reminds them of the love they had toward him. And he says, I am now as you were. The other half of verse 12 says, I beseech you, be as I am. And what is his attitude toward them? Well, that's verse 16. It's phrased as a question, but it's a rhetorical question, and it conveys a statement. The rhetorical question is, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the message that's being communicated is, I am not your enemy, even though I have told you the truth. Rebuke and love are not inconsistent with one another. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, the writer to Hebrews tells us. And Proverbs 26, 27, verses 5 and 6 says that open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We need to be open and honest with one another. We need to exhort and rebuke one another, just as Paul does in this letter. How is Paul toward them? He is their enemy. Speaking openly, you know, he is their friend. He's not their enemy. He is their friend. Am I become your enemy? I am not your enemy. I tell you the truth. I speak openly with you. In the same way, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. Don't become enemies to me. Deal with me openly. Tell me honestly what you're thinking. Don't hide your changing understandings from me on the presumed ground of love. Let's reason together about the ideas you've been exposed to. Let's talk about them. Let's see if we can understand them. This is the dynamic of Paul and the Galatians, the relationship that he has with them. Once they showed love toward him in spite of his infirmity of the flesh, he insists that now he loves them in spite of their infirmity of the flesh and invites them to reciprocate with the love that he has toward them, the love that at one time they did manifest toward him. But there are some other people in the picture, the Judaizers. Verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. Now, zealously affect here is an old English construction that means to court the affection of somebody, to seek someone's love and dedication, devotion. But the construction that's used throughout the New Testament is more commonly used to represent the idea to envy. And I think that gives a cleaner meaning here. They envy you, but not well. They would exclude you that you might envy them, but it is good to be envied always in a good thing and not only when I am present with you. Here's the dynamic. Here's the process. And the young people especially pay attention to this. This is something that you will see happening if you haven't seen it happening already. Step one, they envy you, but not well. People envy you for your Christian liberty. They envy you for your Christian strength, for your ability to stand up against temptations, for the purity of your life, for the happiness of your home. And you'd think if they had any intelligence at all, that they would try to imitate you in that, that they would come and be like you are, that they would want to become the way you are. But that's not what people do when they envy you for your godliness. Instead, they exclude you that you might envy them. They're jealous of you, but they don't want to show it. And so they try to make you jealous of them. They form a little clique, and they try to exclude you from it so that you'll want to come into that clique and be like them. And they'll say, well, you can't be one of us. You can't be one of the gang unless you do drugs or unless you use foul language or unless you listen to ungodly music. So out of a desire to be like the gang, because you are now envying them, you try to fall into their mode of life. But that's silly, because all along the reason that they're trying to make you jealous is that they're jealous of you. They're jealous that you're different. They wish they could be the way you are, and they don't have the strength for that because they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. Now, if you don't recognize what's going on, if you don't recognize that people who try to make you feel jealous are really jealous of you in the first place, then you'll get jealous of them and you'll get sucked into all their sinfulness. Just recognize what Paul is saying here. They envy you. And their way of dealing with that is to try to make you envy them right back. Recognize that people that make a clique and exclude you are really just jealous of what you have in Christ. They envy you, but not well. The Judaizers are probably Gentile converts to Judaism. They're not born Jews. We're not dealing here with people who were raised in the Jewish faith. They're Gentile converts. They and the Galatians have both begun in paganism and have both found biblical religion of some sort. But what a difference. The Judaizers have found the Old Testament faith. And so now they're following the law. They're in bondage under the law because they believe that they have to keep the law of God in order to be saved. The Galatians, on the other hand, have found liberty in Christ. They found forgiveness of their sin. They have a clean conscience. They know that God is their Father, that they are saved. They're not bound under the law. And the Judaizers are jealous of them. Boy, oh boy, these Galatians, they're not bound down by all this ritual. They're so happy all the time. We're so sad all the time. We're always fasting and keeping all these rituals. Wish we could be like them. But instead of following the way of Christ, the Judaizers try to lure the Galatians in. You know, if you're stuck in the mud and you're jealous of the guy who's out there and his clothes are clean, he isn't in the mud. It's just a perverseness of our nature that we try to splash the guy who's dirty. So here you are at school and the gang sees your clean life. You don't have to swear to express yourself. Every other word they use is a swear word. You don't need drugs or alcohol to make it through the day. They're hooked. They're addicted. They can't do without it. They're snared by sensual lusts. You're not. You can wait until God's time. They're jealous of you, just like the Judaizers are jealous of the Galatians. And just like the Judaizers, the modern-day schoolyard kids are not just them, the people that the older folks deal with in their jobs and neighborhoods, too. They try to form a clique and they try to exclude us. Try to make us feel bad. That's what Paul says. They would exclude you that you might envy them. But verse 18 tells us that it is good to be envied always in a good thing. It's not a bad thing to have people envy you. If what they're envying you for is a good thing, that's good. Now, it's bad if they're envying you for something bad. It's bad if you're the meanest, toughest, worst-tempered person around and they're envious of your mean, tough, bad temper. That's bad. But if what they envy you for is your righteousness, your purity, your strength of character, your ability to live a godly life, it's good to be envied in that. Don't stop their envy by going and becoming like them. Don't mush into their indiscriminate sinfulness. God doesn't want undercover agents in His church. He wants us to be different. He wants us to be distinctive. He wants other people to envy what they see in us. He wants their envy to lead them to come and get it for themselves. It's good to be envied in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. The Galatians had no trouble standing up to the Judaizers when Paul was there to strengthen them. Now that he's gone, boy, oh boy, that's another matter. How can they possibly have enough strength to stand against this clique that is making them feel like outsiders? And again, it's the same way it is with young people, isn't it? It's easy to stand up against the pressures of the gang when your folks are with you. But when you're by yourself, it's hard. It's on your own. But just remember these words. It's good to be envied for a good thing, and not only when your parents are present with you. Even when you're by yourself, if people envy you because of what you have in Christ, that's good. Don't take away their envy by becoming like them. God has set you up as a lighthouse. Don't put the light out. You're the foghorn warning ships about the rocks. Don't you dare turn off the foghorn. You've got a job to do there. Christ has given you a ministry, and you know you're doing that ministry because people envy you. If you take away the cause for that envy, if you become like them, then you stop doing the job God has sent you to do. So Paul has described his relationship with the Galatians, which is one of love and care and patience, even when people are having spiritual or physical difficulties. He's also described the Galatians' relationship with the Judaizers. Listen, Galatians, they envy you. That's why you're having this trouble. Don't get sucked in to their way of life. Continue to hold up the Word of God. And now at the end, he goes back to the two themes of labor and fear that began the paragraph. My little children, of whom I labor in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. We were talking at the table the other day thinking about New Year's resolutions, and Anita was asking me what my objectives were for the church, what my goals were for the people in the church. And I thought of Paul's words in Colossians where he says that he warns every man and teaches every man that he might present every man perfect in Christ. And here he gives his objective in these terms: I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That's my objective for the church and for each one of you. I want to see Jesus Christ formed in your life. I want you to be more like Jesus Christ in your conduct, in your speech, in the things you love, in the things you hate, the things you do, and the things you don't do. My objective is not to get you to heaven. It's to get you to be like Christ. If you're like Christ, you'll go to heaven, no question. If you're not like Christ, there's no place there for you. That's what Paul wanted for the Galatians. He didn't want them to hate the Judaizers. He didn't want them to avoid the ritual. He didn't want them to believe this doctrine or reject that doctrine. He wanted them to be like Christ. And all these other things were subsidiary to that great goal, that great objective. It's work. I travail in birth again. It's like giving birth until Christ be formed in you. And if we really want to bring people to Christ's likeness, it's going to be painful for us as well as it was for Paul. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. I wish I could speak more encouragingly, he writes. I know that I'm speaking very harshly, that I'm pointing out problems here and I sound accusatory. I wish I could be with you and change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. I don't know where you are. I don't know what your spiritual condition is. Well, Paul here is clearly in a great turmoil of personal spirit. In the next section, verses 21 through 5:1, he will tell us of the difference between freedom and bondage. They're going into bondage. He'll try to call them back to their freedom in Christ based on the personal appeal that he's made in these verses. We'll take a look at that, Lord willing, next week. Right now, let's close with a hymn of Christian warfare. Number 178.